judges and have done, I think, at least a cursory survey of the chapters that prepare us for the book. And though I don't have a lot of time, I want to show you something about the influence of the Holy Spirit, or the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as it's illustrated in the book of Judges. I think it's a good place. And in doing this, we'll go through a few of the stories, at least portions of these stories relative to the judges. It would pay you to do some study in this book to realize how the kind of material that God has to work with, the kind He had then, the kind He has now. And I won't have time to do all these, but I want you to open your Bibles to the third chapter of Judges, and we'll begin. Now, we said that the book of Judges tells of the struggle of the children of Israel once they were in the land and received their inheritance, that there were foreign Canaanite tribes there. And they were to drive them out, and they did not do that. And then the general picture is that they were absorbed by the religions of these tribes. Instead of them absorbing the tribal religions, they were absorbed. And you have a little indication of that in the first four verses of chapter 3. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, and Mount Baal Hermon, unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of Jehovah, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons. In other words, they intermarried, and they served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah, and forgot Jehovah their Elohim, and served. Now you have the article again with Balaam. The Baals would be a proper translation. And instead of, as the King James says, the groves, you have the plural of Asherah, and it has an article in front of it, the Asherahs, so that the statement reads this way correctly. And they forgot Jehovah their Elohim, and they served the Baals and the Asherahs, which is to say, they served the male and female goddesses of the Canaanite fertility cults, best representative by Baal and Asherah. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Cushan-Rishathaim means twice wicked. Cush, twice wicked Cushan. This is the only Mesopotamia invasion that you read of Palestine until the Assyrians come in 721 B.C. And this was a temporary thing. This was only in part in terms of the invasion. So you have this first cyclical history, of which we said there were seven in the book. In other words, you had an apostasy by Israel. You have degeneration. You have a nation coming in. This one comes all the way from Mesopotamia, and you have servitude to the foreign nation. The next thing that's going to happen is the children of Israel cry out, verse 9. Third part of the cycle. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now, why do you think they cried? Why did they cry unto the Lord? Why didn't they cry unto the Lord when they saw their sons and daughters intermarrying into the Canaanite fertility cults and try to nip this thing at the bud? No, it's when they're all the way down at rock bottom and somebody else has taken over the land, then somebody says, well, maybe we should pray. And somebody else says, yeah, well, I guess that's right. And that's probably when we really do pray. They cried to the Lord, and the Lord raised up, notice this word, a deliverer. This is the judge who will deliver them. To the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And so you see you're in that first generation after the Caleb-Joshua generation passes off the scene. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now that's the first time you have that statement in the book of Judges. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest for 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the implication is that he is quite an authoritative figure then the rest of his life. Now in verse 12, you have the second cycle begin. And one of the problems in dating this book is that some of these cycles overlap one another. In other words, they're not necessarily consecutive, and they may be in a different part of the land. And the children of Israel did, and you have an article in Hebrew in front of the word evil. And the children of Israel did the evil again. What evil? Serving the Baals and the Asherahs. Exactly. It's an article of previous reference. It means they go through this same thing again. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon is the successor to Balak, whom Israel sort of annihilated when they came up toward the promised land. The king of Moab against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek. You're down now around the eastern edge of the Dead Sea. And they went and they smote Israel, and they possessed the city of palm trees. What city is that? Miami? Buenos Aires? San Diego? What city? Jericho. That's the city of Jericho, yeah. So that's illustrative of the nature of this book. That probably means that they exercised a great deal of influence in the tribe of whom? Where Jericho would be located in the tribe of Ephraim. Okay? When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, here you have the cycle. Apostasy, servitude in certain areas of the land, and then they say, boy, we're in bad shape. Look at these pagans are running our country. Maybe we ought to pray. Well, they pray. The Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Kind of interesting in this book. How many here are left-handed? How many will confess to being left-handed? Why? Do everything backwards. Swing a golf club from the wrong side, bat at the plate from the wrong side. It's interesting that that down at the end of the book, where we read last week, we didn't read this passage, but of the warriors of Benjamin, there were 700. Yeah, we did read the passage. 700 who could sling the sling and hurl a rock and split a hair. You know, they couldn't miss, and they were left-handed. I don't know why the Benjamites were... Is Benji left-handed? Where's Benji at? He's not in here? He's right-handed. I don't know why the Benjamites had all these left-handed people, but this guy, Ehud, was a Benjamite when he was left-handed. Now, if you were in my class, you'd have a question on this about the left-handed judge and how he goes down to Eglon, and this Eglon guy is so fat that his belly's hanging over, and Ehud does him in. He does him in with the left hand, and the Bible's so explicit. He takes his left hand, he reaches over to the right hip, he pulls out the dagger, and he into Eglon, and it goes in so deep he can't get it out. The rolls of fat come over the handle, and he just leaves it in him, and he leaves, and he becomes the judge who delivers Israel. Very, very nice story. You should go home and read it before you go to bed. Yeah. I don't think so. I don't think so, no. I wouldn't think so. In fact, the only place that I've seen it is in this book, and that Wyatt points it out. I really don't know. It didn't, and all of it was associated with Benjamin. I'm just teasing you, of course. The point that I'm trying to make is you see immediately as you move into chapter 3, you see the nature of the book begin to unfold. And in terms of amounts of material of the 12 or 13 judges, the majority of the material is spent on two judges. What two? Samson and Gideon. In other words, the massive amount of material, the massive amount of material on Samson, three or four chapters on Samson. And some of them you don't have a whole lot of material. But again, the nature of the book is illustrated right there. You have this apostasy and this cyclical form of history. Okay? Now what I want to do, as I said tonight, is to point out the nature of the Holy Spirit. We read the first statement in verse 9 about that the Spirit of the Lord moved upon or came upon Othniel. And he went out to war against these Mesopotamianites and he defeated them. Okay? Now the second use of the expression is found under Gideon. Will you look at chapter 6? Okay. In chapter 6, you have a reference to the essence of Gideon and his war. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And they're having problems with the Midianites and the Amalekites. In chapter 6, you have a beginning of that battle of Gideon, which I think is really super. Then Jerubbaal. Now notice who is Gideon. Jerubbaal would be a name derived from Baal. And Gideon is far enough removed from Joshua that the children are beginning to receive names after the Canaanite fertility cult. It's indicative that he was named by his parents after the Canaanite fertility cult. Okay, all the people rose up with him early and pitched beside the well of Herod, which is the, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill in Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" What God is saying is, look, this is going to be a miracle battle, and I'm going to get the glory and not the children of Israel. Yes, question. 7? That's a good question. Excuse me. I'm trying to select passages to show you the nature of this book and also the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon for this war with the Midianites. Okay? And Gideon has a host of people with him. So in verse 3, God says, "Now therefore proclaim to the ears of the people, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead." And there returned of the people 22,000. The attrition, the dropout was enormous. There remained 10,000. So they started with 32,000. And the first appeal for them to go home, whoever wanted to go home, they lose 22,000. And the Lord said to Gideon, there's still too many people. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them or test them before thee. It shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And whomsoever I shall say, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people under the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone that lappeth the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shall you set by himself, likewise everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped and putting their hand to their mouth were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink the water. Now, the difference was this, that they had their spear in their hand, and a bunch of the people took the spear and laid it down, got down on their hands and knees, and put their mouth down in the water. The other ones with the spear, they took their hand like this, and they went... The difference was, the ones that had kept the spear in their hands were the ones that really wanted to go to the battle. So the Lord says to Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. So he says, what do you got? Started with 32,000. You have eliminated 31,700. And they're sent home. Now look at the numbers of the Midianites, verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for a multitude. Like grasshoppers in Colorado last year. And their camels were about without number as the sand by the sea for multitude. And Gideon's going to win that war with 300 fighting persons chosen by the Lord. Okay? I wanted to... Oh. How many volunteers do you think President Begin has from his army to go get Yasser Arafat? 15,000? 20,000? I bet they've all volunteered. Let me be the one to get them. If I was there, I'd volunteer. Be the one to get them. I think they ought to get them. I think they ought to get them now. The only nation in the world that deals realistically with terrorism. And everybody criticized them for dealing realistically with terrorism. And they're doing it. And they're not fooling around about it. They're doing what they have to do if they're going to survive. And they don't care. They really don't care. They're either going to live or die in Palestine. It's one or the other. And they're there in unbelief. Incredible that they would have that kind of determination and skill. Best fighter pilots in the whole world in Israel, trained to meet the situation. How many do you think volunteered to get Yasser Arafat? I bet half the army give their right arm if they could be the one to get him. Okay, let's go on, because they have to hurry. Now they go. Now you know that part of the story. You probably all know that part of the story about Gideon. Everybody knows how he won this enormous battle and he wipes out this whole Midianite force. And of course, he becomes an enormous hero. So we're not going to. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in the mistakes he makes. And this is where we often miss a crux of the Old Testament. Here, this guy comes out of this, and he emerges as an enormous national hero. Okay? Go over to chapter 8 and verse 27. They come out of these wars with the Midianites, and they have all kind of loot. Earrings and beautiful garments and so on. And what does Gideon do with the garments and the gold? Verse 27, chapter 8. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, meaning from all of this that he got from the Midianites in verse 26. The weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was upon the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof. Now, what is an ephod? An ephod, as we saw last week, was this special garment, like a vest, that the high priest of Israel wore. And Gideon had no business tampering with the things of the priesthood. By the way, I needed to correct something. I had a question from Susan last week about the teraphim, and I got the teraphim mixed up with the Urim and the Thummim. And I'm thinking that, and I'm thinking in terms of teraphim, and then I thought, you know, right at the end, hey, teraphim means household, you mentioned household gods, and I remember that Jacob stole Laban's household gods and blah, blah, blah. And anyhow, I mentally made an error of identifying the teraphim with the Urim and the Thummim. He made a special vestment of a high priest, and he put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. He was no Levite. He had no capacity to be messing with the things of the priesthood. And here he takes of this loot from the Midianites, and he made the ephod. Verse 28, thus was Midian subdued before all the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. Gideon was successful. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house, and Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech, which was a title name for a pagan nation. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, what we're saying essentially, or what we're trying to point out essentially, is this. In Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit would come upon these people to help them perform a special task. This did not ensure that all the decisions that these people made were right decisions. The Bible clearly records the wrong decisions that these people made, and often record some of the enormous tragedy that comes out of them. Let's look at one to illustrate that. Will you look at chapter 11? And this, of course, is the famous story of Jephthah. Okay. Jephthah has a problem with the Ammonites. And again, some of these nations, they would rise up and attack and conquer a certain portion, and a judge would push them out, and the country had relative stability. And maybe while one was pushing somebody out in this area, another one might be working down in another area, say like Samson down in Philistia country. Well, you read in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed unto the children of Ammon. So again, he's on the east side of the Jordan in the Ammonite area. Now, that did not prevent him from making a very rash vow. Verse 30, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hand, then shall it be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it for a burnt offering. Now, what he probably had in mind was, he's making a promise to the Lord. And what he says to the Lord is, if you give me victory, I'm going to go down to the Ammonites. If you give me victory, then I'm going to do this. And the stupid thing that he does is, I'll make an offering of anything that passes through the door of my house. Now, it would be strange in my thinking that he would be thinking of some type of animal sacrifice passing through the door of his house. It's possible, but it's very, very remote. What he most likely had in mind was some servant coming out to greet him from his house, and he would offer the slave as a sacrifice. Well, human sacrifice was forbidden under the Torah. under the Levitical economy, it was against the law to offer a human sacrifice. As I was going home last week from the meeting Sunday night, and we had gone through the last part of the book, and remember, the Benjamites, there was a civil war, and practically all the male inhabitants of Benjamin were wiped out, and maybe 600 left, 600 we know of, but not too many more. And then the rest of the Israelites says, how are we going to perpetuate the tribe of Benjamin since we took a vow that we wouldn't let our daughters intermarry with them? And then you remember the rash thing that they did. They took a city from the east side of the Jordan that didn't send anybody to the war, and they took the virgins from that city, and then they let these men select from these virgins who would be their wives, so. It appears, as I was thinking last week, one of the things that I think this book illustrates is that when human beings get subjective and there is no authority by which they can guide their lives, they make very, very foolish rationalisms. In other words, their means of resolving a problem become terribly confused. And they may make terrible vows. They're absolutely ridiculous. This is what this man did. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him to help him win the victory over the Ammonites, but that did not ensure him of some volitional choice that would be stupid, and he makes one here. He makes a vow that is absolutely stupid. And moreover, if he had human sacrifice in mind, he was violating the Levitical economy. So what happened? Verse 32. So Jephthah passed over. By the way, human sacrifice was commonly practiced among the Canaanites. It was a very common thing to offer a human being. So he had succumbed to that mentality. So he passed over the children of Ammon to fight against them, verse 32, and the Lord delivered them into his hand. And he smote them from Ahrohor, even till thou comest to Minas, even 20 cities, and under the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. He comes home now. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art the one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Why not? Can't go back because you're so confused about what absolute truth is and what relative truth is, and you've made a stupid vow. And instead of saying, I made a stupid vow, you have to keep the vow, which is a sort of a common mentality in the Near East. She said to him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do unto me according to that which thou hast proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon. And she said unto the father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And the concept there, of course, is that the stigma of dying without having a child was without even being a mother, was something very lamentable to these people. He said, Go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountain. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. I don't know how anyone can interpret that any other way than the fact that he sacrificed his daughter. There are commentators who try to say, no, he didn't sacrifice her. He dedicated her to celibacy. I'm not even sure they had celibacy in that time. Celibacy was, to my knowledge, was a more, now it may have been in the pagan religions that they had an area of celibacy. That's possible. But most of what I know about celibacy developed in post-Christian era. How could you say he devoted her to celibacy and she remained a virgin the rest of her life and these people went up to see her and bewailed her virginity? That isn't what it said. It said he did unto her according to his vow. What was his vow? The person passes through the door, I'll sacrifice her. What are we saying? We're saying that though the Spirit of the Lord would come upon these people to ensure success in some major undertaking that God wanted done, it did not ensure them from making rash, volitional errors. And here you have a tragic error illustrated. Okay. Let's look at Samson. He's a honey for errors. Quickly, chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 24. Now, with Samson, you have the statement repeated several times. One, two, three, four times. Woman bare a son, verse 24, chapter 13, and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And Samson went down to... Now, that the Spirit of the Lord began, you see, to move him, to motivate him. Now, you have that statement about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him in verse 19 of chapter 16 and 15, 14, and 16, 20. Well, in the very next chapter, he begins to identify with a Philistine woman. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came back home and he says, hey, I've seen this chick down in Timnath, and she's really something. I want you to get her for my wife. And his father and mother said, verse 3, isn't there anybody among our brethren that you could identify with and take a wife rather than the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, well, I like her. She pleases me. Literally, it says, she's right in my eyes. And his father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. And what that verse is saying is that the Lord was going to intervene in that situation and use this as an occasion for a partial deliverance from the Philistines. It does not mean that it was right for Samson to identify in marriage with the Philistines. Okay? Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Here you have a very good illustration. And he rent him as he would have rent a kid. He just tore him up. And he had nothing in his hand to do it with. But he told not his father or mother what he had done. And he went down, and he talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands, and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and gave to them, and they did eat, but he told them not that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Samson was a Nazarite, and there was a Nazarite vow on him, and he was not supposed to touch dead carcasses. He was unclean for a certain period of time if he did that. That's why the text emphasizes it. So his father and mother went down with the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so the young men used to do. They'd have this big party and say, I'm getting married. Everybody come to the party. And down there it lasted for 7 days. It was like a Polish wedding. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth in the Polish wedding, everybody ends up in jail the third day, and then they sober up a little bit and get out, and then they have more festivities. Samson said unto them, and it came to pass, where am I? Verse 11, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. These are all Philistines. Samson said unto them, I will not put forth a riddle unto you. He figures a way he can get something. If you can certainly declare it with me within 7 days of the feast, find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garment. The word sheets there means shirts or wrapping. And only the wealthy wore that kind of a shirt. It was like a fine linen. It was like an Oriental 100% linen shirt. Very expensive. I tried to get some a couple years ago, and I couldn't even find them in Denver. That's what this was. But if you cannot declare to me, then you give me 30 shirts and 30 changes of garments. So he's going to get his wardrobe filled. And they said to him, okay, tell us the riddle. He said to them, out of the eater came forth food or meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not, in 3 days, expound the riddle. They're there, got their computers going and feeding information in, they can't get the riddle. It came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, he's really not his wife yet, but the ceremony is such that anybody engaged was considered to be a wife. Entice thy husband that he may declare us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. These are real nice guys. Philistines are Philistines. Have you called us to take what we have? Did you invite us to this wedding feast so that you could so that we could be taken in by you? Is it not so? Samson's wife then goes and she turns on the tears. Says, thou dost but hate me and love me not. You put forth a riddle and the children of my people, and you didn't tell me about it. She bats her eyes a few times. Samson says, behold, I have not even told it to my father and mother. What shall I tell it to you? This is some wedding feast. The wife is crying. The guests are all upset. They're fretting. They're afraid they're going to lose a bundle. The only one having any fun is Samson, and his wife starts teasing him, and that ruins his fun. So she wept before him the 7 days while the feast lasted, and it came to pass the seventh day that he told her, because she laid sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of the people. And the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not found out my riddle. Should have blamed himself. Very next statement says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ascalon and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave a change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, literally it says to the bride conductor, which in that day was the best man, whom he had used as his friend, which means the best man in the wedding ended up with a woman and consummated the marriage with the woman. Okay? Okay, and then the next chapter tells how Samson gets even. He goes down and he ties the tail of the foxes and puts a firebrand in them and runs them through the wheat fields. Burns up all the fields and so on. And the story goes on. Okay? Okay, now let's try to summarize this and get something down relative to what we're trying to say. What we're trying to say is this is an excellent illustration of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Okay? And the first thing we want to point out is that in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals to empower them for special function. Okay, now we had illustrations of that in Judges 3:10 with Othniel, in 6:34 with Gideon, and in 11:29 with Jephthah. Now you can carry that over, we won't take the time to do it, into 1 Samuel 10, verse 9 and 10, with King Saul. Here we have Othniel, here we have Gideon, here we have Jephthah. You could carry that over to King Saul. You find it illustrated. Now, in Exodus, I think one of the most fantastic statements is that where
Now Moses is told to select people in whom the Spirit is to do the fine twine needlework. The women who were seamstresses. You'll find expressions that the Holy Spirit was with them, or you may even find it said it was in them. But it's always in this special sense to do some special function. Okay? Now conversely, the Holy Spirit would come and go in this sense. For example, in Samson, in 13:25, in 14 verse 6, in 14 verse 19, in 15 verse 14, the Holy Spirit came upon him, or the Holy Spirit began to move him. But in 16:20, when he has his hair cut and he's then trapped by Delilah and her cohort, it says, and he knew not, and he wist not, he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. You'll find the same type of statement relative to Saul, that the Spirit of the Lord left Saul and an evil spirit came to trouble him. Saul, 1 Samuel 16, 14, long before Saul leaves the throne. Okay? David, when David prayed in Psalm 51:11 in his experience with Bathsheba, he prayed, take not thy spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. None of these men lost their salvation. You can't lose your salvation. What was David praying? He was praying, and he knew that he could not be an effective king of Israel without the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, beyond any shadow of a doubt. And he's praying that God wouldn't take his spirit so he could continue to be a king. See? Okay? Thirdly, this action of the Holy Spirit did not eliminate human error, nor endorse all human action. Okay? And we have a good, excellent illustration of that, we said, in Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and Saul and David. See what I'm saying? Now, in contradistinction to that, or separate from that, totally different from that, in the New Testament believers are indwelt permanently. Now, you know that by the Holy Spirit.
You know that. But you must make the distinction of that,
or you'll confuse this age with the age of Israel. Okay? Let me give you one passage, and I'll quit. Will you look at John, and I'll do the rest of these notes, but I want you to see the passage, because this is a marked change in the work of the Holy Spirit. It was predicted by Jesus that this would be the case. In John 14, verse 17 through 20, he predicted that the Holy Spirit would come and be in the believers.
starting in verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, with you is one thing. But in you is another. Even the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him. Here's one place where you have the Holy Spirit referred to by masculine pronouns. For he dwells with you, and here's our statement, shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. In a little while, the world sees me no more, but you see me because I led you to live also. At that day,
when the Holy Spirit came, when the Pharisees came, where was, we had a person asking a question about that. Oh, he's not here. Okay? I am in my Father, you are in me, I am in you. My Holy Spirit is in you. So that you have another statement, that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So it accompanies salvation. And we're told that in Romans 8, 9. Every believer, every person who is a believer, has the Holy Spirit in him. And then, of course, we have the present reality stated in a number of places. Maybe the best one is 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, that says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have, and you are not, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Now, do we raise any questions that we could answer? It is also true that in our age, though the Holy Spirit lives within us, that again does not mean that he endorses all volitional choices of believers nor actions of believers, just like back then. Okay, let's close in prayer. That you would live in us, our Father, is incomprehensible to us. That the very infinite, righteous, and holy God of this universe would take up residence in us is unimaginable. We thank you for your word, which proclaims it and teaches it. We thank you for the communication that the Holy Spirit brings to our minds that reaffirms it. We thank you that he is the Spirit of truth and of love and of peace and of joy. He's the Spirit of grace. He's the Spirit of sound thinking. This very person of your essence actually dwells and abides in us and will never, never, never leave us. We're grateful. We give you thanks. In Christ's name.